John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 8:12. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. May we bow for a moment of prayer, please. Tonight, Father, we're thankful indeed for this wonderful time to be together. And we're thankful for the opportunity now to hear the proclamation of your word by Michael Walters. We're thankful for the fact that you placed his life in the ministry and that you blessed this family. And we know that you will bless them in a magnificent way in the coming days as he makes preparation for the ministry, as he spends this time overseas. We pray that your hand of love and protection shall be upon him, and that you'll not only protect him, but bless Cindy and James Bowie. We're thankful for your grace and your blessings and your love. We ask tonight that you will bless those who have special burdens, those who are physically ill of our church family. We know that you know all about their needs, and we ask that you'll bless them in a special way. And now as we come to this time to study your word, we pray that you will bless Michael as he brings the message. And we thank you for every provision and every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wondering at which point you stop getting nervous about getting up here. I probably got a while to go, don't I? Well, it's a joy to be here with you guys. I have to tell you, I was getting pretty homesick, and it's just wonderful to come home. And if y'all didn't know, my son's name is James Bowie Walters. If y'all were wondering why he was thanking an old hero of the Alamo, you also can probably tell how much I love Texas, so. Also explains the homesickness a bit. John chapter 17 reveals to us what has been called the high priestly prayer, a prayer for his disciples and for all believers, a passionate petition on behalf of Christ's family to his Father in heaven. I want us to listen in on that prayer for a minute. I want everyone to realize that it was with you in mind that our Lord Jesus said these words. To the Heavenly Father, Jesus said, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that you may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Being believers in Christ, we have been sent out into the world for a specific predestined purpose that we are fulfilling by being here tonight and seeking to equip ourselves. These words have been written for us for that purpose. God has a message for all of us tonight. The wonderful thing is, it is not dependent on ourselves to understand it. We were all given the Holy Spirit when we believed on Christ, and that it is through the grace ministry of the Spirit that we can understand His Word. Let's all take a moment in prayer to be sure that we are in harmony with His Spirit as we prepare ourselves to fulfill our purpose for being here tonight, which is to worship and glorify our Creator by the study of His Word. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the dear price you paid to get the Word to us. Lord, as we study the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, we do wish to honor him and his sacrifice for us, Lord, in seeking the life that he purchased for us and the growing in grace and knowledge of you. I pray that this word would challenge our hearts and, Lord, that we would examine our lives through the eyes of Scripture, through the mind of Christ, and that through this we may grow and we may glorify you. For I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. I bet you all were thinking I was going to preach John 17 tonight. Well, tonight we're actually going to be in chapter 11 of the book of John, so we can turn there together. I just wanted to mention that to you because I think the world keeps us so busy in our daily lives, it's important to have a handle on what's really real in this world. You can't walk down the street without seeing people plugged into their iPods or talking on the cell phones. And I notice sometimes, like, fast food restaurants, they have a sign, please, you know, turn off your cell phone. There's a time in this world I don't think we had to put that sign up. When you walk down the street, you probably see people, can't even talk to them because they got their music in their ears. And those are great technologies, but I think sometimes it tunes us out of the world. We're so distracted by technology, but even distracted by things that we have to take care of every day. Things like, I need to go to the store today, or I need to call so-and-so today, check my email, get my exercise, make lunch, go talk to the boss, worry about this deadline or that deadline, make dinner, in my case, change a diaper. It adds up quickly, doesn't it? And by the time our head hits the pillow at night, maybe we've hardly spoken a word to God because we had so many distractions. It's so opposite to the way we were created to be, to have God as the focus of our lives and everything else on the periphery. We're not happy any other way, but it just gets so easy to forget that, doesn't it? I wanted to bring us into the chapter of John and that precious quiet time of instruction that Jesus spent with his closest companions the night before the world was changed forever through the cross. I want Christ's words to be real to us tonight. I was watching, I don't know if Mr. Clute remembers this, I might embarrass him. They apparently recommended to Cindy's folks this movie when me and Cindy watched it. It's called Evan Almighty. I don't know if you saw it. It's kind of a modern-day Noah's Ark thing. It's a sweet and silly movie, but it portrays in one scene all the animals of the world going into the ark like in Noah's time. And as I was watching it, I was stunned for a moment to realize that Noah's story had been told so many times. And it's so fantastic. It's one of the first stories we tell to our children. And sometimes you think of it kind of as a fairy tale because it's such an early story. And it's pretty fantastic if you think about it. But seeing all the animals, they had the special effects. They made it look as real as they could possibly do it. And I told Cindy, I stopped and said, this is how it must have looked. It really did happen. That event really occurred in human history. We can't ever let ourselves get so distracted by our day-to-day reality that we forget that God's Word contains true stories about people that lived, and they have the same struggles and distractions, even if in different forms. The Bible is a personal story with a personal application to all of us tonight. So I want us to really, I'm really trying to pound this home, I hope I'm getting here, to really get into this, to think of it, not as this study. I mean, there's plenty of academics, there's plenty of doctrine, but to also keep in mind that it's not divorced from anything that happened. This is a true story. This happened. It didn't feel real. The players, Martha, didn't realize at the time that she would be forever remembered by history. But she was, and this was a real person. And this message should be as real to us tonight as it was to Martha. So we're going to look at John chapter 11 with a focus on verse 26. This is a personal moment that Jesus had with Martha, the sister of Lazarus. There's so much that could be said about this story, but I felt led to share with you the words of comfort and hope that Jesus offered to Martha. A powerful, amazing truth Christ is still sharing with us tonight. So let's turn to John chapter 11. We'll go through verses 1 through 26 together. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he had heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep. The disciples said, therefore to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Our focus tonight is on verse 26. Let me read that again for you. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's a lot of doctrine in that really short sentence. I'm going to try to break it down. I wish I could cover, I could spend weeks on this thing, especially with Lazarus. It's hopefully a well-known story to you guys, and so I hope to give you a little context, but this is really the meat of what I wanted to talk to you about. So we're going to start with breaking this sentence down. He starts off with, I am. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I hope it kind of does. This is something I recently learned in John chapter 18. We read about Judas when he led the Roman and Jewish temple guard detachment to the Garden of Gethsemane to capture Jesus. They came to our Lord with torches, lanterns, and weapons. These highly trained, big, burly guys, armed and armored, approached Christ, who came out to meet them. He asked them, Who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene, they answered him. A lot of your translations, if you happen to go and look at this, it's going to say that Jesus responded, I am he. But the Greek does not support that translation. It's a lot more real than that. It's a lot more powerful. When they said, Jesus the Nazarene, he said to them, simply in Greek, ego eimi. He said to them, I am. And this is not insignificant. If it sounds a little familiar to you, it's very close to the name that he gave to Moses in the burning bush when Moses said, What name shall I tell them to bring to the Jews? He answered Yahweh, which translates roughly to I am that I am. It's a verb doesn't really translate that well, but it connotes the existence, the God that is past, present, and future, that was, that is, and is to come. That being that answered in the Garden of Gethsemane, I am, he spoke the universe into existence. He ignited the long burning stars and spun rocks and placed them into orbit. He's responsible for all body, soul, and spiritual life. And he gave just a hint of his deity when he spoke the words, I am. Do y'all remember what happened after he said that? Verse 6 in John chapter 18 says, They drew back and they fell to the ground. Can you imagine? These were professional soldiers, well-trained. Can you imagine a squad of Navy SEALs armed to the teeth suddenly losing their wits so much they recoiled and lost their balance and they all tumbled to the ground together? Because that's what the picture looked like. I want you to know that that is the power of Christ. And whenever he spoke the words, I am, I really am convinced that probably had some kind of physical reaction on anybody hearing that. I think he spoke this word several times. He started off sentences with, I am. You're probably familiar with a few of them. In John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread. In John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are just a few examples, but I really do think that when he started a sentence with ego eimi, people perked up. If these words caused men to fall down like that, I imagine that every fiber in their being had to react in some way to those words, and we all do well to pay attention. So, without trying to hold the sentence back too much, what is he saying I am in this passage? He starts off saying, I am the resurrection. Now, there are a few points I wanted to make to you guys about the resurrection. There's five of them if you happen to be taking notes. When he said, "I'm the resurrection," he was responding to Martha's concern about Lazarus. And Christ was trying to tell her that in the Christian life, death is not an issue. We are ruled over by the Lord of all, who has personally conquered death and soundly defeated it. And it hadn't happened yet in this scripture at this point in time, but it was pretty clear from all the books in the Bible, the prophecies of what was going to happen. Though realizing that Christ had to bear our sins on the cross and be raised again, his disciples had trouble really believing it and had trouble remembering it when it happened. Cindy and I are going through a lot of the John studies, and we're hearing about how the disciples kind of scattered. They didn't know what to do with themselves. Christ had died on the cross, and for 3 days, a lot of them forgot about the resurrection. A lot of them were overcome with emotions, with fear, and they had forgotten what had been taught to them. Even Mary Magdalene at the tomb didn't quite recognize it was Jesus when he'd resurrected. So in this passage, Christ is reminding us again that the power of resurrection does indeed belong to him as God. Christ is so patient with us. And I was reading this through when he was talking with his disciples. He's trying to say, "We need to go back. I'm going to go raise Lazarus to life now." And they're thinking, "Oh, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get better on his own." And Jesus has to say, "Look, guys, Lazarus is dead." I mean, he just has to spell it out to them. And I was talking this over with my wife a little earlier today, and we really agreed that, I mean, we chuckle at the disciples, but we are so not any better, you know. If we were there, I mean, sometimes Christ is speaking plainly, sometimes he's being open. They had to trust him. I'm not even sure this passage says they said anything, but he just says that they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So he didn't even have to know what they were saying. He knew that they were lost, and he had to bring them back and said, "Look, guys, he's dead. And I'm glad." And he went on to say that this is going to glorify God in the end. He's so patient with us. Point 3. Christ came to fulfill his destiny as the last Adam. Romans 5:19 says, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." He came to be what Adam was not, which is perfectly obedient. And in doing so, in being our substitute, he redeemed the human race. He died spiritually, as Adam deserved, through his disobedience, so that no one would ever have to die spiritually, ever. Point 4. Christ was resurrected to show that death's hold was broken forever, and to give us promise of our own future made possible through Christ. Point 5, and final point in this phrase. Christ's resurrection body gives us a glimpse at what our own existence will be like. This one struck a little bit personal to me when I was studying this, because I think that so much, like I say, these distractions take us, our minds off of what is really going on, what is reality. And we stop and we forget that the vast majority, I mean, I can't even calculate this tiny fraction of our existence as believers are going to be spent in these bodies. I mean, we're going to have this resurrection body that's going to last forever. And it's going to be... it's not going to have these aches and pains that we have. It's not going to be susceptible to injury. And yet, we get distracted by this idea that this is what we have now. And I think I wanted to say very clearly that we should take care of ourselves. Clearly, like anything else, anything we're given custody of by God, we should take care of and be good stewards of. But a lot of times we get a little distracted by it. We get too focused on, what am I eating? Let's count some calories. Let's go to the gym to the exclusion of doing other things sometimes. Color our hair. We get really worried. We fret over these things. And yet, in 10 million years, we're going to go back and you remember when I had that body that, you know, died after 70 years? And we'll sit around, we'll think about it for maybe 10 years and say, "Yeah, that was pretty silly, wasn't it?" Paul lets us in on the delicious secret in 1 Corinthians 15:51. We will all be changed. For all the healthy eating we do, all the time we log at the gym to improve these decaying bodies, there will come a time when we look back and chuckle at it. So I think it's important to remember that you have to temper that custody with the idea that we are a lot bigger than this. We're a lot longer than this. We're going to be living forever. And that we shouldn't allow that to become too much of a distraction when it comes to our Christian life. I didn't want to dig too much into this. I know it wasn't too long ago when Pastor Clute taught a lot about Christ being the firstborn from the source of death in Revelation. There's a few other verses if you happen to be taking notes. Hebrews 6:20, Revelation 1:5, and 1 Corinthians 15:20. This talks a little bit about how Christ was the first to conquer death and first to come out of it. I mean, until then, if there was no Christ, death would be it. There's no resurrection. Death is still power. He broke the power of death. He came through. He was resurrected. And it no longer has a hold on us. As believers, we're going to live forever. I'll get into that a little bit long in a second. So that is pretty good news. And let's hear a little bit more great news. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. Does it sound repetitive to anybody? It might if you really think about the English. Okay, if we're being resurrected, then certainly we have life too. Well, it's not that simple. I think we sell God short if we were to say that. Oh, sure, we'll be resurrected later. That's kind of what Martha's response here was. Everyone's going to be resurrected one day. But the person that gave us the power to rise from the dead, that rises us from the dead one day, he wouldn't go saying that all we'll have is this life. I wouldn't just say, this is it, you know, things will be better later. Now stinks, but, I mean, no. He provides for us better than that because he is a God of details. There is an amazing life to be had right here and right now. I want us to look a little bit. I don't quite have the capabilities of writing Greek, you know, memory just yet, so we'll have to just visualize it a little bit. There are three words Christ could have used if we're looking at English translation for life. So you might be familiar with some of these. The first word that we often translate for life from the Greek is called bios. This word often refers to the details of life, the things that sustain life, wealth, goods. A lot of times the Bible uses the word bios in kind of a derogatory way, kind of like it refers to people that are a little bit trapped in wealth or trapped in getting their goods and they're not focused on what real living is. Another word for life is psuche, which is soul life. It's probably a little more familiar to you. But this is the word that Christ uses. He uses the word zoe. When I was looking up what does zoe mean, I had to think about that. You know, I really believe that Christ is using very, very specific words to accomplish the transmission of his message. So what is zoe? It means the God-given life. What does it mean, the God-given life, you might ask? This is a life that only God can give. And when I looked it up, it means the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. This is literally the kind of life that God lives, which is in perfect happiness. Another definition was life real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed. Reading these definitions, it sounds almost as if they're struggling with words, doesn't it? They can't quite tell you how good it is. It's God's life. He's perfectly happy, perfectly full, perfectly ethical, essential. It just sounds like they don't really have the words for it. But the reality of the situation is this is the kind of life we were meant for. When you think of the word life, this bounty is what was always meant to spring to mind. Christ came to restore what sin had corrupted and to give us that abundant life. So I have to ask everyone, is that the kind of life we're living today? Are we allowing distractions to overtake us? If we cannot answer that question, yes, then we are living that zoe. We're living the life God intended for us. We must ask ourselves, why not? Where did the passion go? Folks, I don't have to tell you, the road to being what God needs us to be to accomplish His mission is not easy. And your being here means you understand it requires certain things. It requires studying the Word of God. We're all gathering together as we're commanded to do. We're fulfilling the functions of the church. That requires certain help, certain stepping out of comfort zones, service. these things aren't God didn't just say, all right, here it is, don't have to do anything for it. I mean, it is a grace operation, don't mistake that. But with all the things that we should do to fulfill these functions in the Christian life, I think it's vital. I can't stress it enough that we have to have that passion behind it. We can't be these robots that just do what we, oh, well, let's go to church this Sunday, you know. Sunday, Wednesday night, whenever it is, must do this, must check this off the list. That's a sure, quick path to legalism, and what it ends up with is you find yourself feeling unfulfilled. The best way, I think the Bible was so right in pointing to calling us Christ's bride. You know, a relationship is not going to last or be the least bit fulfilling or desirous if we were to say, all right, I kissed my wife tonight, I talked to her, I said 5 sentences, I asked her how her day was, I helped her around the house a little bit, took her out to dinner, I bought her flowers. If you're dealing with this like a chef, all right, I'm being a good husband, you know, it's not cutting the mustard, because you have to have that love there. And the love comes from studying His Word. I mean, how do you build a relationship with anyone? Spouse, close friend, mother, father? You spend time with them. But it's not just about that. I spent time with them. Check it off the list. It's about being passionate and desirous of getting into their mind. Can you all remember what young love might have felt like when you just couldn't ask enough questions, where you just stayed up late at night? You just wanted to know everything about them. Folks, if we are not feeling that every day, we have to ask ourselves, why not? What is getting in the way? Maybe you need to spend some time getting away from the world a little while and getting together with this loved one that died for our sins. Christ died to give us this kind of life. It's such a twisted system that we get ourselves into. Christ did all this stuff, and we have to motivate ourselves to talk to Him. How ungrateful. We're all guilty, but let's all be aware of it and let's all move past it. Christ died, paid a dear price for our life, for this spiritual abyss that is between us, this gulf that He bridged. He didn't want to bridge it. He asked His Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it. If there's any other way, if it's your plan, can accommodate anything else, please. But no, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. We have to hold on to that thought and forever keep our mind on the cross. We must do the things we are meant to do. We must have the correct priorities straight in our life. Guess who's number one? It's not your job. It's not even your family or your partner. Number one is the one, Christ. He's number one. It's not that difficult on paper. I think we just have to hold on to this thought and muddle through the best we can with the help of the Spirit. Number one is God, then partner, family, then your job. But does this really accurately reflect the way we prioritize our life? I mean, even time spent. Yes, we all have to make a living. But what about the time we spend thinking about it? Are we thinking more about God throughout our day? Are we taking time to talk to Him? When we go home, are we still thinking about our job, or are we thinking about something else? Family, Christ, fellow believers. How many do you suppose have that order right, even Christians? If you watch an hour of TV, you're likely to see 20 minutes of commercials telling you that you need to run out and buy this thing or that thing, or you need to obsess over this product because it'll make your abs firm, or it'll make your movies look clearer and sound louder. If you buy this razor or this soap, then ladies will flock by the dozens to your side. Folks, I'm not against the nice things in life, and certainly not against hard work and enjoying the fruit of their labor. But it's just not a coincidence that after those same commercials, we see more commercials about the latest drug to help you sleep at night or overcome depression or sexual dysfunction. Our priorities are so messed up. We obsess over the wrong things. I'm not saying some of these aren't valid needs for medicine, but I can't believe that all of a sudden our society has this need that we never had before, that it's some fluke. I can't believe it. We obsess over the wrong things. We prioritize wrongly. Martha couldn't get it out of her head that her brother was dead, even though she had enough doctrine to know that Christ had the power to have stopped that. She was obsessed with the wrong thing. What she didn't get was that she needed to be focused on Christ and have the peace in knowing who He is, that He has a plan and He isn't failing to execute it. And she should have thought about how He would provide for everything she needed, for her greatest happiness and for the glory of God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise." But are we living like we think that? We have to ask ourselves. And the truth is, if our truth in our head doesn't line up with the Word of God, then we are wrong. Let's move on. He who believes in Me lives, even if he dies. I thought this was a cool thing. I love movies. I probably mention them quite a bit when I preach. But you can almost see it. You see this action movie. It's such a common ingrained theme. The hero is sitting out of a helicopter, you know. The building's about to blow up. His love interest, the wife, is sitting down there. And she doesn't know what to do. He needs to save her. And he reaches out and says, "If you want to live, then you better take my hand." And, you know, she jumps off and they sail into the sunset and everything's great. This was the first thing when I thought of this. He who believes in Me lives, even if he dies. It's so simplistic, but I think we love that. It's powerful. It's something that's ingrained. He who believes in Me lives. That's it. That's all you have to do. I believe God has ordered creation and handmade us to love Him and to accept Him. The climax in any story is a reflection of the climax of our own story. The turning point away from utter soul devastation in this life and the next. We either take His hand and live, or we don't. Christ is telling us death does not have to be the end of hope because of who He is. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. In this first reference, Christ is referring to physical death. In this part, he's giving us the assurance that there is life to be had on earth because we believe in Him. It's the God-given life. And after that, we will never taste death because we will forever live with the resurrection and the life. In a place with no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. In Revelation 20:14, we read that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death will never again be a part of our lives. How many people here, you know, death and taxes? Those are the only certainties. Death is part of life. People chuckle. That's clever. It is. It's a part of this life, but one day, these first things that God has will pass away. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and the temple of God will come down and He will dwell among us. I love that phrase. Things are changing. Things are not always going to be this way. Creation will be redeemed. We have been redeemed, but there's this hope that this dread that we have of seeing our friends pass by, no matter what age you are, you know, seeing people fall away, missing them, it's not going to be a part of our lives anymore because of what Christ did. These things will have passed away and will rapidly become a distant memory. But here's the kicker. Here's the real issue for all of us today. What does Christ say after this? Do you believe this? Folks, I imagine most of us here are believers, and this isn't intended to be an evangelistic message, although if anyone comes to accept Christ through this message, that is, of course, wonderful. But if we need to understand, this message isn't just for unbelievers. This question, do you believe this? In fact, Jesus knew He was talking to a believer, a woman who knew Bible doctrine. Yes, she messed up every now and again like the rest of us. We probably remember when she was busy in the kitchen and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha got rebuked for saying, "Come get Mary to help me." She messed up. I think sometimes she gets a little bad rap in here. But we have to remember, we mess up too. But we know she had doctrine. It's not even just being this milk-fed believer. She said that, "I know He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She had some eschatology even. Jesus knew that. He knew the state of her soul. So why did He ask her, "Do you believe this?" I have a bit of news for you. That's not the question. The question, do you all realize that God is asking this question of every one of us today? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Well, do you? Are you living like you believe it? John 20:31 tells us why Christ lived and through John carried this truth across centuries into this auditorium today. These have been written, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, he uses Zoe again, that you may have life in his name. This is God's desire for us, and he went to a lot of trouble to make that possible and to tell you all about it. But it's all possible through Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. As I was writing this sermon, I remembered the words of the old hymn, "Because he lives." Are you all a little bit familiar with that? It's an old timey, but it's an oldie but goodie. Part of it says, I'm not going to sing it for you. How sweet it is to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because Christ lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. I hope you all realize how real this all is. The story, the conversation actually happened, and the promise is as real as it will be to get in our cars and drive home tonight. The question is, will you be any different after hearing all this? I really hope so. If nothing else, then to strengthen your resolve to press on toward that Zoe, the life God has given us. I don't want us to squander it. I know how much it cost. The whole of Bible doctrine points us to living the kind of life God intends for us. But I wanted to read for you just a bit of exhortation found in Philippians 3:8-11. If y'all wouldn't mind turning with me, and we'll read it together. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And on in chapter 4, you don't need to look, let's just think about these words. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your plan that came about even before your hands formed our bodies, for the way that you made, even through our sinful disobedience, that gulf that you spanned through the suffering of Jesus Christ and becoming sin for us and bearing your wrath and judgment, for dying and rising again, for creating a new world that we've yet to see but that we hold on dearly because we believe in your promise. I pray that we would all allow our minds to be transformed and configured, Lord, to the mind of Christ, to being able to see things through the divine viewpoint and being able to order our life in such a way that honors you, Lord, because we know it's not even about rote obedience, following rules. It's the way we were made. It's the way that allows us to be the happiest, to share in your happiness, to have that God-given life that you intended for us in a way that brings you glory. I pray that you would challenge us with these words, that you would keep us safe as we leave this place and all go home tonight. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.